Before we go into our study of this morning of the two schools of learning, I was just, as you were singing, I'm not sure whether it was the inspiration of your voices or what, but I got a thought, and that thought developed a further thought, which developed another thought in categories. And you remember that recently we were talking about theological points of reference. And this is in perfect harmony with our study, because you see, once you have the right point of reference or foundation of your soteriological reasoning, why did God save us, or on what basis does he save us, then from there on everything else falls into place. The question, of course, that comes up is, what is the theological point of reference for our salvation? There are only three that have been suggested in most theologies, two of which are unacceptable, and there's only one that is acceptable. And so as I was thinking of this, I thought about these very points of reference with regard to the doctrine of suffering and the imputation of blessing and how God prepares us for blessing in time, and that seemed to fit in as well. And so let's very quickly review that for the benefit of those who have maybe never even thought of this, or like I said this morning, you've heard something repeated so many times over and over and over again, you just simply parrot it because you think that's exactly the way it should be because somebody else said it. For example, there are those that believe that the sovereignty of God becomes the basis of his supply of salvation to mankind. Now, as most of you know, Calvinism falls into that category, and it is unacceptable because it leads to two erroneous conclusions. The two erroneous conclusions are called election and selection, which, of course, presumes that man is saved because he is elected based on his being selected. Or, if you want to make it simpler and not so theological, he's picked by God to be saved, and whether or not you have any will involved, or whether or not you have any desire, or whether or not you are witness to, or whether or not you are in an environment where you can hear the Word of God taught, you are going to be saved because God has sovereignly chosen to do so, and therefore, regardless of the circumstance, one day, bang, you're going to be hit with a salvation club, and you are going to be carried off into the salvation cave. I never thought about it in that analogy, but I guess it's rather, yes. The other is the one that most of you have been taught, and I'm sorry to say it's erroneous. And that is that the point of reference of God's supply for salvation is his love. What's the problem with that? Well, the problem with that is it leads to universalism. And it says in the fact that God must then love all of mankind. And if he does, and that's the basis on which he saves mankind, he is forced by virtue of his immutable love to love everyone. Consequently, he has to. Thank you. What then is the only one we're left with? His justice. And if his justice is the only acceptable point of reference, then we have to understand what his justice is. His justice, as you well know, is one side or one part or one half of his integrity or his holiness. What is the other side? His righteousness. And how does God, in his justice, supply for us salvation? Simple. His justice condemns us. Why? Because we have violated the standard by virtue of the fact that we were born into this world with a sin nature. Can a perfect God, can a God of justice have relationship or have sin in his presence at any time without judging it? The answer is no. Well, then how is he going to have any relationship with mankind based on his justice alone. Well, we have the other half of divine integrity, his righteousness. And in his divine plan, he has said that those that will come to me, I will give them one half of my holiness, or one half of my integrity, by imputing to them my righteousness. Is the justice of God now free to bless where his righteousness is found? Answer, what's the missing link? Suffering. See how it works? I love it when I come across a concept and put it on the back burner and let it sit there for a while, and then all of a sudden, other things start falling into place. And if you got what I just said, and you should have, because we've taught that enough, but that's as far as we've gone with it. We haven't taken it the next step further. You possess one half of divine righteousness, one half of divine integrity as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you are saved. You're not saved because you're a wonderful person, although many of you are. But some of you aren't. Some of you are rotten people. Some of you have nasty dispositions. Some of your dispositions are like a coiled rattlesnake ready to strike at any time. You have a problem, an attitude problem. You notice I avoid using the word attitude in itself. You can't say of a person they have an attitude. Everyone has an attitude. But if they have a problem with their attitude, why is it that we've shortened phrases over the years and try to get by with these little blips of sentences? I'm suffering from sinus. Well, you dummy, everyone has one or two or four. No, you have to say, I have sinus problems. You know, where we put our two fingers above the bridge of our nose and we say, migraine. Your grain? I'm glad it's not migraine. Again, you see, looking at it from the standpoint of blessing, why can God bless us? Because we possess his righteousness. And we're saved because we possess his righteousness. And that he sovereignly decreed before man was ever created, that the plan of his salvation would be that those that come to him on his grounds, he would give them his righteousness. Now you can stand before God righteous. Why? Because you have his, not your own. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to stand before God with my own righteousness. You see, if I stood before God with my own righteousness, I wouldn't be standing there very long. There'd be a pile of ashes. And again, you see, you must understand how righteous is God. And it's not a matter of righteousness in degree. He is the personification of righteousness. Remember, folks, God does not possess love. He is love. God does not possess righteousness. He is righteousness. God does not possess justice. He is justice. In the ultimate sense, in every part of his essence. We make the mistake of saying God is love. And that's correct. But remember, the is an intransitive verb equating God with what? Love. Don't make it transitive. Now, you remember that in high school, don't you? Or was that fifth grade English? Oh, I taught fifth grade English. The difference between a transitive and an intransitive verb. The one is an equative verb. It's intransitive. It's saying, in effect, that the quality of the second part on the other side of the action word is, in fact, the same as the quality of the subject. God is love, a profound concept. In fact, love and God are inseparable. But you see, you cannot single that one part out and make that the point of reference of his salvation package. No, it comes from his justice. Remember, condemnation must precede salvation. And God is free to condemn us because of sin. Remember, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We are sinners by virtue of imputation. It runs in our bodies. It is a part of the very cell structure of our blood cells. Now, if you were to analyze it or go to a hematologist and he was to look under a microscope, he's not going to see a bunch of little minus R's running around in there, or OSNs. But they're there. Isn't it obvious? Unless you have some illusion about yourself, look at our lives. Look how prone we are to do what? To sin. Like the song says, prone to wander. And I add to it, Lord, I hate it. Prone to do the things that are just the opposite of what God would have us to do. The whole struggle of Romans chapter 7 on the part of the Apostle Paul. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? See? I struggle within myself, he says. On the one hand, I would do the thing that is right. And I attempt to do it, and it always comes out wrong. Do you ever have that problem? Of course, you know, he does give us the answer. On into Romans 8. That is actually Romans 8. Romans 7 is where he's talking about our marriage to the Lord Jesus Christ, setting up the potentiality of victory based on the baptism of the Spirit from Romans 6. And it isn't until Romans 12 that he gives us that dramatic solution. Don't get me started in Romans. Last time it was 4.5 years. Now, when we deal with the subject of suffering, we've got to understand that we're talking about suffering for believers. And all of the qualities that we've been studying these past few weeks have to do with suffering related to believers. So that we are honest with our subject, let's at least take up suffering for the unbeliever. Let's approach it properly. What is suffering for the unbeliever designed to do? Bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Do you realize that sometimes the only way that God can get the unbeliever's attention is to allow certain areas of suffering in their life? And oftentimes it might be in a situation such as a hospital bed. You know, you do have an arrested subject to witness to when they're in a hospital bed. They're not going to go very far. They can't run out on you. They can't use the excuse, they've got other things to do, goodbye please. Generally speaking, the phone doesn't even ring to interrupt you. And certainly you don't even have children around to disrupt the situation. If you have visitors, the more the better. If they're unsaved, witness to them too. If it's a near-death situation, wonderful. That person is frightened. They are terrified. The unbeliever readily should be terrified because there's the unknown before them. It's surprising how some of the worst or greatest anti-God, atheistic individuals that have lived in the past, how they reacted just prior to their physical demise. Even the famous Ingersoll, who was a rank atheist, prior to his death, was heard screaming, "There's a God, reveal yourself to me now. I'm frightened." If there is a God, and you went your entire life saying there wasn't, you see,
when the next breath you take may be an eternity. Whoo! You know, that'll put the old light in the head that hasn't been screwed on in years. That'll pull the chain, as it were. That'll send a thought somewhere. Where will I spend eternity, the unbeliever's thinking? And I'm going to die, and I know it. Especially when the man has come in and he's got the little white thing on and he's just put the oil on your head. You have a pretty good idea. You're checking out here pretty quick. And you tell the guy, hey, Charlie Brown, get out of here. I want to listen to what he has to say. You don't have much to offer. I don't need my head moistened. I need my soul saved. So the unbeliever's suffering is all designed to bring attention to their need for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know why I said that? Because some of you have been guilty about praying for unbelievers and the removal of the suffering in their life. Don't. Here's what you really do. Are you listening? Pray that it become intensified. Hey, everybody that I've ever witnessed to, if they didn't get saved at the moment that I witnessed to them, the first thing I prayed after they left was, God, let them taste some suffering. Some misery. You can get their attention then. I mean, look at it from the illustrative standpoint, and I will try to illustrate it. Who do you think is harder to get anything across to? The guy that walks in and goes, how you doing? Or the one that goes, I need help. Think, what's wrong? Oh, man. Everything's going wrong. And you're saying to yourself, wonderful! You don't tell them that. Don't say to them, good! Told you that God would get you. No, no, no. But you pray that way. Make life miserable for them. I had a young man many years ago that I'd been witnessing to, and he was a little bit hostile at first. And then, of course, the Lord had to slap him around a little bit because he was positive. But then again, maybe not. See what I'm saying? On and off, on and off. And so finally, after one evening, I'd spent about 2 or 3 hours with him. And he left, and I says, God, don't give him any sleep. Don't let him sleep. And let him think constantly of that which I had said to him. When I saw that young man the next day, he looked terrible. And by the way, you know, that's so encouraging for us, right? You pray about something and hear this guy. And so I said, what happened? He says, man, I didn't get a moment's rest last night. Oh, really? Yeah, he says, I was awake all night. And I says, what were you thinking about? Everything you'd said. You know, inside I was going, but you keep a straight face and you go, oh, really? You ask God to do that. I guess I should finish the story with the positive note. He did come to Christ. Some of you have the idea that this is not a battle. You know, when you're dealing with the unbeliever, yeah, you've got all the forces and all the imps of hell trying to throw all kinds of obstacles in your way. So you have to use whatever tactic you have. And prayer is your greatest. By the way, don't call me up in the middle of the night if you are having problems sleeping. I'm not praying about you. And then again, if I was, I wouldn't tell you anyway. Because now we're going to have two people without sleep that night. And I didn't plan on my plan backfiring. I should tell you that we were talking to a couple many years ago, and we were conveying this very story to them, and they kind of chuckled. You know, they laughed. They thought I was like some of you. Well, he doesn't know what he's talking about. He's young and decrepit. Because I was then. See, now I'm old and decrepit. Well, anyway, before we retired, we happened to be staying with them in their home.
And so I said to my wife, I said, let's pray for them. And she says, what? And I said, well, they don't sleep tonight. Or better yet, that 3 o'clock in the morning, God wakes them up. And that they are absolutely compelled to pray. And so we came down for breakfast the next morning, and both of them came down the stairs. And the first thing that came out of their mouth was, you stinker. And I said, what? Listen, unbelievers need to be persuaded. Look, if you saw somebody and they had a revolver with six rounds, and they were going to play Russian roulette, you say, you don't play Russian roulette with six rounds. Exactly. Would you let them go like that? No, you'd use every conceivable force to prevent them from doing themselves bodily harm. Listen to me. I'm talking about a soul that's bound for heaven. No, I'm talking about a soul that's determined to the pit of hell. You know, I think we as believers have lost our vision of the lost. I think we've gotten to the point where we kind of say, as we see them falling off of the precipice of life into the pit of hell, oh, what was that sound? As they scream on the way down. Have we become so calloused? I really didn't intend to go into this tonight. I was just going to give you a point on the suffering of the unbeliever. Now all of you are suffering. Listen to me. When a non-believer suffers, don't you pray that the suffering be removed. If they say to you, and they'll come to you often, as many non-believers have come to me and they've said, you know, I'm going through some very trying times right now. Would you pray for me? Certainly. You might want to get in touch with them the next day. How's it going? It's worse. Oh, really? You know, it can be taken care of. It can be taken care of by a power other than yourself. Maybe God is trying to tell you something. Maybe what you need, however the conversation leads, try it. You'd be amazed. See, you can get people's attention when they're in pain. Because they want attention. They want comfort. They want sympathy. They want empathy. You give them what you have to give them. You don't have sympathy or empathy. You have Christ. Now, the believer's suffering, on the other hand, is something altogether different. Or is it? Punitive suffering is to bring our attention to whom? To the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is providential suffering? To bring our attention to a problem-solving device which has come from the author of our salvation. So you see, we could safely say that all suffering is designed, whether to the unbeliever or to the believer, to arrest our minds and bring our attention to the only one that can solve our problem. Whether it be in the soteriological sense, salvation, or whether it be in the problem-solving device sense, in the application of a doctrine that we have learned to that given circumstance. Prayer is involved too, you see, but maybe a little different than what you thought. Why is God pleased to bless us? Well, number one, he wants to. You know, it's really nice to know that God wants to bless us. He's willing to bless us. Secondly, he can bless us. You know, there's one thing if there's a willingness, and another thing if there's the lack of the ability. God not only has the wherewithal to bless us, but then he also has the will to do it. He has the desire to do it. He says,
I'm going to tell you what he says. I want to bless you. But then there's that one missing link, and it's called the condition of blessing. And that's the part we want to avoid. And that's our subject. It's called suffering for blessing. And we don't want that. We want God to get around that somehow. Can't you come up with a better plan? See? Couldn't we just go around the corner here and you could kind of meet me at the end? No. You may not even realize in this life why. I will be telling you why. Is it because God is mean and he wants us to hurt? Mm-mm. Oh, no. The way that we will ever know that his word works is by the tests of life. Because if things are always going our way, man has a tendency to do what? To revert. To go back to the course of least resistance and attach himself again to the first husband, the sin nature, and walk hand in hand through life. You'll find, by the way, that the people that live under the school of hard knocks, they'll get the hard knock, they'll learn it, and then there's a temporary recovery. They'll get with it for a while, then the pain is gone, and they're right back where they started from. You ever notice that? There's no consistency in their life. And so God has to clobber them again, and then all of a sudden they realize their need and dependence upon God, and it has to be a calamity to do it. See, some punitive action. And then they swear to God that they'll never do it again. And they're convinced that they're on the track. They're going to go from now on. I'll be in Bible class every night. How many times did I hear that? Oh, yes, I've decided that this year my life is going to get straightened. I've tried it in the past. I have failed and failed and failed. Well, you see, the pressure's on. See, the Lord has been kind of turning the thumbscrews, yeah? It's like the person's head is in a vice. And so they're saying, help, 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 help. Okay, relieve me, get the pain away. Now the pain is gone. What happened to that commitment? What commitment? What happened to that statement that I'll be in class every week and from now on, oh, I never said that. Or that's not what I meant. And right back to reversionism again until the next clobbering time comes. And they go through this whole cycle year after year after year. And then when they finally die at some old age, and remember they're outlast, usually they live longer than godly believers. Yeah. You know why, don't you? They're an example of what the younger believers should never get to be. Hey, if you know an old person that's a pain in the ass, remember something about them. They're still alive because God is saying, in effect, look at that person. You'll end up like that. And you say, I'm going to church every night. I don't care. See? God does that. And he also does, he's got a marvelous sense of humor. He does that too for those of us that are impatient with old people. And says until, see, I know for a fact that as soon as I get relaxed regarding some people, they're checking out. God's only left them around here because they're still a test to me. No, they're not here. Well, I don't know, maybe they are. That's why old people are still around in some cases. The worthless ones, you know, the ones that just kind of sit and here's a wart and there's them and it's not much difference. Oh, come on. You don't know anybody like that? Oh, give me that look. I know people like that. They serve absolutely no purpose or function in this life. None. They move occasionally from one room to the other. That's the extent. Why are they still alive? What is God getting out of that person? What function are they serving in his masterful plan? Well, they are. It's the last remnants, last ditch resort factor. In other words, I couldn't get anything out of your entire life. I'm going to get something out of your old age. You're going to be an example for what people should never grow to be. I'm here to tell you, by the way, that if ever I got to that point and you heard about it, come in and shoot me, would you? He's not worth a damn. Boom! That's it. Get me out of here. I'm serious. No, I want to have worth and be able to minister until the day I die. And what comes out of my mouth will be the wisdom of the Spirit of God. Not a demand upon what I want to fulfill the needs of my body or the function of my body. That gets pretty bad. I guess I could see in Belarus and Russia where they could get involved with toilet paper because their lack of it. But I would hate to think that my entire life revolved around toilet paper. And how you might put it on the roll, whether it should be over the top or under the bottom. Who really cares? Everybody knows it should be from the bottom. Except the IBM people, they put it over the top. Oh, I wasn't going to do that, was I? And I even missed the point because it was supposed to be the Macintosh people put it over the top. You don't need the school of hard knocks. And don't ever pride yourself in telling somebody that, oh, yeah, I went to the school of hard knocks. Well, you tell me that, I'm going to say, too bad. I guess you've lived just the whole life of discipline. You haven't learned a thing in life. Because the best you can learn, get this, the best you can learn is from 0 to 30% in the school of hard knocks. That's it. How would you like, on the other hand, to have the ability to go 100% full bore, wide open in the Christian life? Yeah, well, that's the University of Bible Doctrine. So I have made reference to that at least, because I never got past my introduction. But we know that, don't we? So this is all prime now for next week. Unfortunately, I'll have to review to get you back up to this again. And so sometime in the middle of next year, we might finish this outline. If you're here this evening, by the way, and you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm here to tell you that anything you ever go through in life is designed to bring your attention to the Savior. And if you're here as a believer and you're going through suffering, there's one of two reasons why you are. One is God's trying to tell you that he wants to bless you. Or two, you're doing something that is in opposition to his plan and his will for your life, and he's trying to dissuade you. Or persuade you otherwise. And saying, in effect, listen to me, I am your heavenly Father, and whom I love, I chasten. And I'm chastening you because you're being a bad boy or a bad girl. And I want you to be a good boy and a good girl. Does that make sense? And until you do, you'll just keep getting disciplined until you learn the lesson. And then when you get out of discipline and everything is going your way again, you may just fall right back into that same thing. Don't. Learn a lesson early in your Christian life. You're going to err. You're going to sin. You're going to get out of God's will. You're going to be disciplined. Try to keep it as a minimum. Try to keep it at a minimum. So as you grow older, you see, it's going to be minimized as you grow older in the Lord because you've learned your lesson. See, you don't want to go through life, keep rubbing your rear. You want to go through life praising the Lord for his riches and his blessings, which he wants to freely bestow upon you. Some of you will listen, some of you won't. Father, thank you for the time that we've spent together. challenge us by these things, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.